In our creed, we say of Christ these words: He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and became man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. And then we say these words: He suffered and was buried. He suffered and was buried. The messianic servant of Isaiah was to be the suffering servant of Jehovah. The classic text, of course, Isaiah 53. And listen to how the suffering servant is described. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten of God and afflicted. Do you ever get the connection in the Isaiah 53 passage? It is He who is bearing our griefs. It is He who is carrying our sorrows. And yet we esteem Him not. We look at Him as one who is smitten of God and afflicted, all the while He is bearing our griefs and sorrows. Jesus Himself, as early as Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, told His disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and killed." The Son of Man must suffer many things. He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer?" It's no wonder that G.C. Birkhauer can say there is a mysterious must in Christ's entire suffering. Certainly our Lord in His incarnation was filled with suffering. To leave heaven's glory, to leave His place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, to leave that place of infinite majesty, and then in meekness and humility to take upon Himself human nature. No doubt, the entirety of our Lord's incarnation was filled with suffering. But there also can be no doubt that on the night in which He was betrayed, His suffering would begin to take on new dimensions. We've already seen that He was physically beaten and mocked by the chief priest's servants. We saw last Lord's Day that He was flogged by the Roman soldiers under Pilate's order. I would remind you that many prisoners of Rome actually died in the flogging process itself. It was so horrific and brutal. Today in the passage that we're going to look at, we see our blessed Lord suffering more physical pain, suffering more mockery, and perhaps no one has ever captured in poetry this scene better than Bernard of Clairvaux, whose hymn we sang this morning, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown." The passage that's in front of us is brutal and bloody and cruel. In verse 16, we see the Roman soldiers receiving their prisoner. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. After Pilate had capitulated and released a murderer in the place of the Lord Jesus, he then turns Jesus over to the soldiers. Now these soldiers that were serving there in the praetorium would have been non-Jewish Palestinians who were hired to serve as auxiliary soldiers whenever the governor was in town. Just in case you didn't pick it up from the last 2 weeks, Pontius Pilate was a despised, despicable person. And to have Pilate come to town meant increased security around the praetorium where Pilate would stay. And so they would have an auxiliary detachment that would actually serve when Pilate came to town or when there were feasts. And of course, at the present time that we're looking at, both were true. Now, these soldiers had just flogged the Lord Jesus, at least two of them, and now they lead him away from the place where he was flogged. Mark doesn't tell us where that was at. And then they lead Jesus back into the courtyard area. The praetorium or the palace, what is in view here is the courtyard area. In fact, the same general area where Simon Peter would have made his three denials. As those men bring the Lord Jesus into the palace courtyard, they call out, they summons all of the other soldiers who were on duty. You could imagine it almost in your mind's eye. Here are these cruel, vile, vulgar, coarse men. They have a bloodied and bruised and battered one who has been put on trial for claiming to be a king. And they're marching him back into the courtyard. And as cruel and vile men will do, they begin to call all of their other partners in soldiery to come and to look at this spectacle that they have before them. And so with a gruesome and grotesque sense of wanting to be entertained, those of the Roman cohort who were on duty would have come over to begin their cruel mockery. What was happening certainly did not take Jesus by surprise. I would remind you what he said to his disciples earlier in his ministry. Listen carefully. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. What was taking place? Jesus had already told his disciples at least a year before. He would be turned over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be guilty of mocking, scourging, and crucifying him. In verse 17, we see the mockery beginning. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. The soldiers begin their cruel mockery as they have the Lord Jesus in the midst of all of those who were on duty. And these coarse and vulgar men have a sight in front of them that now offers them the opportunity to break the boredom of the day. And so they gather around, and Don Carson says, here we have humanity at its worst, a scene of vicious mockery. The text tells us, the New American Standard translates it, they clothed him with purple. The idea is they clothed him with a purple garment. All of the commentators are completely agreed that what is in view here is a trooper's cloak. With wonderful gripping imagination, Klaus Skilder says, just notice, over there someone is already fetching him a scarlet robe, a soldier's robe. The garment is not a new, fresh, dyed cloak, but probably a worn-out, badly faded and dirty one whose color, purple or a kind of crimson, could no longer be recognized. Yes, this coarse soldier's uniform makes a rather good imitation of a king's robe. With the help of a little imagination, it might very well be regarded as the cloak which a king would wear. They take this purple cloak that would have been worn by a typical Roman soldier, and they put it on him. And then the text tells us very plainly that they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on him. In taking the crown of thorns, The Roman soldiers were not seeking to torture him, although it was certainly torturous. What they were doing is they were simply trying to mock him. They had the purple royal robe upon him, and now what can they do to add to the mockery? Well, they can go over to a thorn bush and very carefully, lest they draw their own blood, weave a crown of thorns. They take that crown of thorns as an act of mockery and press it down upon our Lord's head. No doubt as those Palestinian thorns made their way through the soft tissue and flesh around our Lord's head, blood was added to blood. William Lane says Mark's description suggests a kind of grotesque vaudeville. Jesus, bruised and bleeding, is pushed among the coarse soldiers who gathered in expectation of a few minutes of entertainment. They've taken the Lord Jesus, they've brought him into the courtyard, they've clothed him with the royal attire, the mock royal attire, and then they begin literally to salute him. And in their salutation, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" As their inhumane mockery continues, they now begin to salute Jesus as if he were some kind of Roman or Jewish Caesar. And you can imagine, it's absolutely shocking to think of man's inhumanity to man. Here is a man who is already broken and bleeding and obviously under the duress of all of the events that had taken place. And yet these men see it not as an opportunity to extend mercy to one who is in need, but rather this is their opportunity to mock and to scoff and to laugh and to scorn. "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you know what he's on trial for? He claims to be king. Well, some king he is. I've never seen such a pathetic king. Verse 19. They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. In verse 19, we see our Savior beaten and mocked some more. They were striking his head with a reed, or more literally, with a staff. In Matthew's Gospel, what the soldiers do is they find a staff, a wooden stick, and they go and they put it in Jesus' hands as a mock scepter. Every king needs a scepter. Every king needs a symbol of authority. And they put this in the hands of our Lord. And our Lord no doubt wouldn't hold on to it. And then they pick it up off of the ground and they begin to beat him on the head. And the Greek tense is very clear. They beat him on the head repeatedly. Here is the crown pressed down upon our Lord's blessed head. Here is the mockery, and now they continue to beat him in the head time and time and time again. But not only were they beating him about the head with the staff, the text also tells us that they were repeatedly spitting on him. On our Lord's face was still the dried spittle of vulgar Roman soldiers. And they do it again. William Lane observes that the act of spitting at him may be interpreted as a parody on the kiss of homage, which was customary in the East. Here's the king, and they're crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And in the midst of beating him about the head with the staff, they go up and act as if they will pay him homage by giving him a kiss. And instead of a kiss, what do? They spit in his face. The one whose face they were spitting in was the one who had formed them in their mother's womb. The one whose face they were spitting in was the one who at that very moment was upholding all things by the word of his power. The one whose face they were spitting in was the very one who, by the word of his power, was causing their internal involuntary organs to continue to pump blood and to breathe air. My friends, if what we were looking at was simply a picture of man's inhumanity to man, that would be bad enough. That would be cruel enough. That would be vicious enough. But we're talking about something more than just man's inhumanity to man. We are talking about man's inhumanity to God. Hail, King of the Jews. And then, as their mockery reaches its height, Mark's gospel is very clear. What these men begin to do is they begin to kneel. They bend their knee before this one who has been identified as the King of the Jews, and they bend their knee, and the Scripture says, and they were worshiping Him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? There, right in the very midst, is the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, the one who knew no sin, the one who in very short time would be bearing in His body our sins on the cross, the one who had done nothing but demonstrate love and grace and mercy throughout the entirety of His ministry, the one who had received worship by those whose lives had been genuinely touched by the kingdom of His grace. And now all of a sudden, in the midst of these coarse, crude, vulgar Roman soldiers, they are now bowing down before Him on their knees, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews," in some kind of act of mock worship. If only they would have known who it was they were rendering mock worship to, they would have fallen on their faces and pled for mercy. Verse 20. After they had mocked Him, they took the purple robe off Him, put on His own garments, and they led Him out to crucify Him. This was getting boring. He's not doing anything. He's not responding. This isn't fun anymore. The mockery was over. They figured that they had simply better get back to work. We don't know exactly how long the soldiers would have mocked the Lord Jesus, but we need to remember that as they took Him from wherever He was flogged, that His back was nothing but open flesh. And as they take His own clothes off of Him and put this robe on Him, however long it would have taken for them to do their cruel mockery, no doubt the blood on our Lord's back had started to dry, and then they decided just to pull the cloak off of Him and put His own bloodied garments right back on Him. It is amazing how cruel human beings can be. It is astonishing what lurks in the hearts of fallen men. They put our Lord's own bloodied garments back on Him, and then it says very simply, they led Him away to be crucified. We must keep in mind, as our Lord is being led away to be crucified, first of all, He had been up all night long. That night had begun with Him sweating sweat as of great drops of blood. That night had begun with Him pouring out His soul in agony and prayer like He had never done in His whole life. Pouring His soul out, which is an exhausting experience. Any of you who have ever spent time before God on your face pouring out your soul know how exhausting it is. And here is our Lord who, after that experience, is taken from one trial to the next, all through the night. He has been beaten. He has been flogged. Who knows how much blood our Lord had lost up to that time? There's no way to know. And so it is in light of that that we have the interesting sidelight of verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. It's with our Lord's own physical weakness that we can easily imagine as they put the cross plank or the cross beam upon his shoulders that he would have stumbled badly under the weight of it. No doubt weakened from the beatings, no doubt weakened from the loss of blood. They put that cross beam across his bloodied shoulders, and within a few steps he stumbles and is unable to carry it. And it's at this point that the Romans press gang a passerby into service. And amazingly, Mark tells us his name. Don't you find that to be an astonishing sidelight? Here is one who very simply was a passerby from the country. And he, along with thousands of others through the course of Roman history, was impressed into immediate service by an intimidating Roman soldier who would have had a blade strapped to one leg and a dagger in his belt. When the Romans pressed you into service, you didn't tell them, no, you were busy. No, I'm just a passerby. No, I'm from the country. You did what they told you to do. And this man did what he was told to do. There's nothing in the text that tells us that he was moved through humanitarian motive to want to help carry the cross. He was just pressed into service. And then Mark tells us this man has a name. Simon of Cyrene. And then Mark says, and by the way, you know his two boys, Alexander and Rufus. What a strange thing to insert in the midst of a bloody, gory text about our Lord being led down the Via Dolorosa to be led to Calvary. All of a sudden, we find out that there's a man named Simon of Cyrene. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. This little sidelight makes absolutely no sense unless Simon, Alexander, and Rufus were known to Mark's readers. And how would they have been known to Mark's readers unless they actually were in the church? Oftentimes in the New Testament writings, whenever somebody is mentioned by name, it is simply based on the assumption that they already know who this person is. Stop and think about the wonder of this very scene. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ in His hour of most weakness, in His darkest hour. And what happens? Even in our Lord's weakness, His kingdom of grace is operating, changing lives, changing families, so that Simon the Cyrene and his sons would never again be the same. That's why Jesus could look Pilate right in the eye and say, "My kingdom is not of this world. You want to see my kingdom operate? Look at me when I am weakest. Look at me when I am bloodiest. Look at me when all that human perspective says is nothing but pathetic human weakness on the verge of death. And I'll show you that there is a kingdom of grace that is operating in the hearts of men." And in fact, one of these burly Roman soldiers is going to impress some poor man into service, and I will make him a part of my eternal inheritance. Him and his sons will be in my kingdom forever. That is the power of the gospel. To men, it looks like utter foolishness. The Bible tells us it's the power of God unto salvation. Certainly the passage before us, if it were to be put into a movie, would have an R rating. The violence and the gore are sickening. And it would be very easy for us, and I know that even in my own experience, this has happened to me, and I'm sure it has happened to you, it would be very easy for us simply to sentimentalize the scene that's in front of us, right? I remember as a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church, every Easter we would go during Passion Week and observe the Stations of the Cross. And I remember being moved with tears every single night as we went through the Stations of the Cross, thinking to myself, oh, poor Jesus. No poor Jesus here. No poor Jesus here. Certainly the passage is designed to move us. If you can't be moved by seeing what is happening to the spotless Son of God, then there's something wrong with your heart. If you can't be moved by the brutality that is imposed upon the Son of God, then there's something wrong with your heart. The text is certainly designed to fill our minds with the agony and the suffering of our Savior, but it is designed to do more than just move us with sentiment. It is designed to teach us and to change us. It has been given to us by inspiration that we might be trained in righteousness. The question that I'd like to pose to you then, in light of that, is why did our Lord have to endure such vile and vulgar treatment? Why did He have to suffer like this before He was led away to be crucified? I mean, we know, at least from one degree or another, why He had to actually die. But why did He have to suffer like this? This is inhumane. This is cruel. It's barbaric. It's foul. Why does He have to suffer like this? Why does He have to suffer in such a way? Why couldn't Pilate just have turned Him over and they just crucify Him? Why does He have to suffer? Certainly we know that the suffering was a part of the divine plan. G.C. Burkhauer once again, listen to this. This is wonderful insight. God's action does not run like a second line beside the line of man's action, but is like an invisible hand which rules and guides all human action from beginning to end. Through the mesh of human arbitrariness runs the thread of God's plan and action. That which is arbitrariness on the part of men such as Pilate and Herod, declaring Him innocent, scourging, crucifying Him, is subject to the divine must. We know certainly that it was in our Father's plan that our Lord would suffer in such a way. But the question is, why does He have to suffer like this? We know that He must make atonement for our sins. We know He must face being separated from His Father. We know He must pay the penalty for our sins. We know He must offer up Himself as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our transgressions. But the question is, why does He have to suffer in such a way? And I'd like to pose to you two truths that emerge from the text. First is this. Christ's suffering at the hands of men reveals the absolute wretchedness of the human heart and its fundamental attitude towards God and His Son and their rule over our lives. I'm frankly offended by the behavior of the soldiers. It's disgusting. It's foul, it's vulgar, it's coarse, it's barbaric, it's inhumane. On and on we could go. But the fact is, what is happening before us as our Lord is mocked and beaten is that the absolute wretchedness of the human heart is played out for us right there in the courtyard. Do you know what is happening? As these soldiers lay hold of Jesus, bloodied and beaten, as they go and they continue their mockery, notice how they mock Him. Hail, King of the Jews! They mock Him for being a king. Do you know what these men are saying? They're saying exactly what the nations say in Psalm 2. The kings have gathered together. The rulers have counseled against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us break their fetters from us. They are saying the same thing that the Jews said in the Gospel of Luke. We will not have this man to reign over us. What we see in the Roman soldiers' rejection is a display of our own innate rejection of the authority of God and Christ in our lives. My friends, if you were in the same place and wore the same robe and had the same sword strapped to your hip and had the same compadres all around you and were in the same circumstance, don't think your heart would not express such cruelty, because I promise you it would. One of the most vicious animals to come out of Nazi Germany was Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was the mastermind of the death camps. My friends, Nazi death camps didn't emerge from a blueprint that the devil stuck in Hitler's mailbox. It emerged from the corrupt human hearts of those all around him. And Adolf Eichmann designed ways in which not only to create these death camps where hundreds of thousands, even millions, could be put to death, but he also orchestrated scientific and medical experiments that stagger the imagination. When he was brought on trial, hundreds of witnesses were brought forward. And one particular man, a Jewish man, sat in the witness seat. And the prosecutor asked him if he recognized the guilty or the accused. He said, yes. It's Commandant Eichmann. Can you tell us what your exposure to Mr. Eichmann was? Yes. He took my 9-year-old friend, whom I had grown up with, and personally took him to the oven. Under the stress, the man giving witness fell out of his chair. They took him out of the courtroom, got him some fresh air and some water. And the reporter said, was it the wickedness of Eichmann that you could just simply take no more? He said, no. When I looked at Eichmann, I saw myself. When I looked at that animal, I saw myself. By nature, we are more like Adolf Hitler than we are Jesus Christ. And it is the barbarism of the Roman soldiers that reflects the depravity and the wretchedness of the human heart in a way that you could never, ever get any way out, any other way. Simply, you cannot convey man's depravity any more than putting before man the spotless Son of God and then having them mock and beat Him. Their rejection reveals our own innate rejection. Their cruelty displays our own cruel hearts, especially toward our Creator. Their mockery, their fake worship, their fake submission reveal our own stinking independence and autonomy. And by nature, each one of us comes into this world crying out, I will not have this man rule over me. Klaus Gilder once again says, "When I think of those soldiers of Pilate who are busying themselves around the Savior, I think of my own world, of its presses, of its cartoonists, and of its jesters. And I think he should have included and me." My friend, this is a reflection of the world and of us, if not for grace. The second truth that emerges from the text is this: Christ's suffering, listen carefully, Christ's suffering by the will of God at the hands of men was for us. For us. He suffered and died for us. His suffering and death should never ever be separated. He suffered and died. In fact, so closely connected are Christ's suffering and death that in the Nicene Creed it says, he suffered and was buried. Death being part and parcel of his suffering. Suffering and death are always connected with the Son of God. The humanity that Jesus Christ came to save is a suffering humanity. Do you know that the world that Jesus came to save is a suffering humanity? The irony is we suffer at our own hand. Jesus enters into a suffering humanity. And by his sacrificial life, he must suffer and die. Because suffering and death are now part of the curse we've brought upon ourselves. And so Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you. Paul could say the sufferings of Christ are ours. And here's the irony, my friends. He suffers for us, and yet also suffers by us. Humanity is always its own worst enemy, is it not? Our suffering is brought upon ourselves. It's brought upon our first parents. It's brought upon by our own disobedience. We bring curse upon ourselves. And the suffering that comes to us in this world is often brought to us by our own hand. And therefore, Christ suffers for us in our place, standing as the sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. And he is paying the penalty for our sins even as our own hands are raised up against him. Substitutionary suffering for men at the hands of men. Christ suffers for us in our place by our own hand. And so we sang today, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." What do we see in the passage that's in front of us today? In spite of all of the gore, in spite of all of the blood, in spite of the inhumanity and the barbarism and the cruelty, do you know what we see shining through once again in the pages of Holy Scripture is the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so the message, "with thorns thine only crown," says, humble yourself before this Christ. Humble yourself before this one who has suffered in your place. Kneel before him, not with the mock worship of the Roman soldiers, but kneel before him in faith. Receive him as your life and your peace and your pardon. Worship him. Praise him. With a heart of love and a heart of faith. The one who subjected himself to such cruelty did it for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While wicked Roman soldiers were raising their hands to strike him in the face, he was suffering for them. What kind of Savior do you want? What kind of Savior do you need? Isn't one who would withstand such humility in your place worth all of your love and obedience and faith? What more could you ask for? What more could you ask for from a Savior? Here's how we should respond. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet, though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Father, we pray that you'd be mighty to save. I pray, Father, for those with hard hearts who refuse to see their own sin, who refuse to see their own wretchedness. Father, we pray that you would break through and that you would open their eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. And Father, we pray for those who have found a refuge and a solace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, stir our love afresh for such a beautiful, glorious, majestic Savior. And Father, we pray that we would walk in obedience and love for the one who would endure such hostility and pain and agony for us. Father, we can never pay back what we owe. But Father, fill our hearts with the gratitude such a sacrifice deserves. In Jesus' name.